invite you to take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of Ezra, that not-so-large book in the Old Testament, right after 2 Chronicles and right before Nehemiah. Open up to the book of Ezra. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I would encourage you always to do that. Always good to use your own Bible so that you get used to it. But if you didn't bring a Bible, they're provided for you in the book racks right in front of you. And you can take one of those out and follow along. The book of Ezra, we are going to be right around chapter 4. And if you've got your outlines, which say patience despite persecution, you're going to want to pull those out right now. Isn't it remarkable? We've been talking about the Israelites choosing purity over pollution most recently. Isn't it remarkable that when you do that in your life, there's an affirming moment that you experience in your life when you choose purity over pollution? There's an affirming moment that occurs in your life when someone cuts you off on the freeway, and rather than freak out and lose your noodle, you have some self-control, and you're praying there to God, God, help me not to want to rear end this person, not to make any offensive hand signals, not to yell out in my car when I see them look in their rearview mirror, when they notice that they nearly took my front bumper off, and I'm gonna, this kind of thing in their rearview mirror. When you choose not to do that, and you're just asking the Lord, give me some self-control here in those moments. And whatever it is for you, you know, if you pull through the drive-thru at McDonald's and you're halfway home and then you look into your sack and you find out your, you know, 6-piece chicken nugget meal's got 2 pieces and they're both dried up and crusty and that kind of thing. And you think to yourself, I should never go through the drive-thru. This always happens to me. But you regain composure. And you're asking God for this kind of stuff in your life. You want to see the difference that Jesus Christ makes in the practical things, the day in, day out things. When your kids do something wrong and you don't just jump down their throats, but you actually handle the situation well. There's a certain amount of affirmation that occurs at that moment. I think it's Holy Spirit given that we feel like, yes, that's growth. I'm making progress. This is great. The victories are often very, very small, but they stack on top of each other. But a funny thing happens. A funny thing happens when you choose purity. And it's always remarkable to me that when you begin to live in obedience to the Lord, I guarantee you, Satan's going to notice that thing that is opposed to God, the one that is opposed to God and all the principalities that are opposed to God in this world are going to notice. And you, despite the fact that you have chosen purity over living a polluted life, will often find yourself now suffering actual persecution. You will find that the heat is turned up on you. You will find that things are going to not get easier, but they get worse. You will find that the moment that obedience kind of kicks in your life, things do not just start to go easier and easier and easier. In fact, you will find that persecution begins to lean in on you. And this is frustrating. I will grant everyone that. It's so frustrating in my life that when I'm really working hard at giving up and allowing God to be in control of my life, things are not always coming more naturally to me. Things are tougher. Things get a little bit more challenging. It's the road less traveled because it's, in the Bible, it's called the narrow road. It's called the difficult road. It's pictured as the road that we walk in following Jesus Christ that is kind of like taking the mountain pass. It's not taking the low road, the wide road, the road that everyone else is on. It's taking the road that is narrow. It is difficult. It is not easy. When the Israelites, the Jews, chose purity over pollution in the community that was reestablishing itself in Jerusalem in the book of Ezra, when they chose to choose purity, when the people of the land who were worshiping foreign idols came to them and said, hey, we want to be a part of building this temple, building this altar in this temple that you are building to your God. We want to bring ourselves into that. Can we be a part of it? The Israelites knew where that would lead. They knew that it would lead straight down the road of idolatry because God had told them that's where it was going to lead before. It had, and He had cast them into exile for a while. He had literally put them under the hand of foreign oppressors so that they would be refined, so that when they came back, they wouldn't make the same mistake again. So when it was proposed to them that the people of the land, who were idolaters, wanted to join in on building the temple, what did they say? Absolutely not. We don't want to have any part of it. You go your way, we're going our way. You please go away. We don't want to have anything to do with you. It was a rather harsh response, but it was a unanimous, an abrupt response, letter A, number one, to the people of the land. The Jews had made a clear choice for purity. This almost immediately led in their lives to overt persecution. The resistance of the enemies against the building of the Jewish temple was substantial, which we see in verses 4 to 5 of chapter 4. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, it might be helpful over the next couple of verses to keep the timeline that I provided for you on the back page in mind. Just flip over to it. And look towards the top of it, and you're going to find the names that I just read off, which are Darius and Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, Darius the First. Those two right there. As part of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was in control of the land of Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem, and the land of Israel during this time. Now, something very, very odd happens. If you'll take a look at letter C, which is at the top of the next page, quite suddenly in English anyway, in our translation, you'll have to remember that this section of Scripture is written in Hebrew, and parts of it are actually written in Aramaic, which is very, very much like Hebrew. It's a related language to Hebrew. Suddenly in English, the language that we're reading in, the narrative or the story takes a bizarre chronological turn to 100 years into the future, beginning in Ezra 4:6. In other words, they're talking about Cyrus, and then they're talking about Darius, and how during that 20-year period, the temple was not being built. And then it says, now in the reign of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, which is in between Xerxes and Artaxerxes on your map, or on your timeline. In the reign of Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, we're talking about Artaxerxes the First, Artaxerxes and several other people that were king or leader, the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. And then it goes on to describe what that letter said. Now, this is the equivalency of saying, during the Revolutionary War, the people that were establishing the colonies had trouble for 20 years, and they were not able to make progress in their attempts to become independent from Great Britain. But then, Abraham Lincoln started a war. Do you see the jump there? Do you see how bizarre that would be? On the one hand, we're talking about, you know, back in the times of the Revolution, George Washington, first president of the United States, getting independence from Britain. And suddenly, we have jumped 100 years into the time of Abraham Lincoln, totally different context. This is what has happened in the text. And in English, it makes absolutely no sense. As you're reading along, you're going along with Cyrus and Darius, and then suddenly you're into Artaxerxes. You're hundreds of years into the future. And it doesn't seem to make a great deal of sense. Was the writer confused? Letter C. Was he just confused? Did he not get his history right? Did he maybe flunk his Hebrew history class as a child and didn't know what followed what? He thought maybe Abraham Lincoln followed George Washington and so on. Is the Bible really trustworthy? Does God really exist? These are the questions that people ask when they encounter the slightest speed bump in Scripture. When they see something that doesn't match up the same way it would in 21st century Western writing or Western literature. These are immediately the kinds of questions that are posed. When you hear these questions asked of Scripture, 99.9% of the time, there is an extremely reasonable, normal answer to the question. 99.9% of the time, there is a totally reasonable answer to the question, and this is a perfect example. Many, many trees have been dropped and turned into paper to write about this issue. And yet the issue itself is not that tremendously complicated. So I'd like to walk you through. I'd like to walk you through why the text essentially jumps from verse 5 to verse 24. And in between, in other words, from verse 6 to verse 23, we've got this picture of 100 years in the future. Let's take a look and see what's really going on. Why did he jump from George Washington to Abraham Lincoln? Or in this case, from Darius, king of Persia, to Artaxerxes? In fact, letter D, the writer is providing us with extra material. It's the equivalency in Hebrew or Aramaic of brackets, of footnotes in modern writing. They actually had a way of indicating this, which they do in the text. Of course, we can't see that in English. Have you ever read Old Testament poetry and thought to yourself, man, these guys are lousy poets. Nothing rhymes. Nothing goes with anything else. That's because it was written in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it rhymes beautifully. It all sounds really flowery and nice. In English, you kind of lose something. It's like if you go to Mexico on a missions trip, and all you've learned is Spanish, in Spanish 1, maybe in early college or high school. And then somebody says something to you in Spanish, and you're like, slow down. That's how I feel when I've gone to Mexico, when I'm doing a missions trip. When someone asks me something simple like, what do you want to eat? That just comes out so darn quickly in Spanish, I don't know what to do with it. It's the same kind of picture here. Older ancient writing written in a different language and translated into English, it doesn't come across quite the same way. What we have here is just a literary device. The purpose of this digression, the purpose of these brackets, is to show that the estimation of the people by the author of the land is enemies. You'll remember that's how he starts this passage in chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, when you read forward a little bit, who do you think the enemies really are? I mean, it looks like the people of the land are pretty nice. Looks like they're kind of being benevolent. They're kind of being kind. But then, in reality, it looks like the Israelites are the ones rejecting the people of the land. The writer, understanding that one could walk away with that kind of an impression, to the people that he is writing to, which are later on in history, he wants to make the point that no, that wasn't the case. These people really were enemies. The purpose of the digression then, or this bracketed section, is to show that the author's estimation of the people of the land as enemies is fully justified through events which are yet to happen. It's further clarified through a literary device. It's known as repetitive resumption. If you really want to know about that, I've got geek notes down there at the bottom, small print, for those of you that want to geek out on that. That'll give you a more thorough description, but suffice it to say that there's a literary device. The phrase, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, is used at the end of verse 5. And then that same device is used in verse 24. And this creates a literary link, as though you're taking a little bridge and building it from verse 5 to verse 24 and saying that under this bridge, I want to show you something else that has happened that justifies what I just said. It authenticates my perspective that they really were enemies of the occupiers, of the Jews that were in the land. And this occupation is, adversarial relationship that we have with the people of the land, it began back there, but it continues even into the modern day. So he uses an example that is closer to the time period of the people that would have been reading this for the first time. Essentially, this repetitive resumption tags the end of one section to the resumption of the section with similar words or phrases. It's used throughout Semitic or Hebrew or Aramaic literature. And in this case, it's until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In a sense, letter F, and this is the most important part, the writer is mirroring. He's mirroring a future event with which the readers would have been more aware, with an older event that they had only heard about. The writer is simply asserting, see, same thing, different building project. Same thing going on. The same thing happened back then that just happened recently to us in our time period. It would be like using an example from the Gulf War to describe something that had happened during World War II. Most of us in this room were not alive during World War II. Those of us that were probably can relate to not only what happened then, but what's going on now, and they see the relationship easily. But if I really wanted to illustrate something from something that was ancient, I would bring you into the modern context. In some capacity, I did that earlier. We don't understand the difference time-wise between Darius and Artaxerxes, but all of you inherently understand the difference between George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. It's using a modern or a more modern example to slide us into a context that is ancient. And this is exactly what the writer of Ezra has done. He wants to do this. He wants to mirror this. He wants to reflect back to show the events in a little bit clearer light so that they fully understood this is what we were dealing with. This is what was going on during that time period. These same people that have come in and tried to occupy the land that we're already living here, that have attempted to humiliate us, and I specify this in letter G. All of it is meant to illustrate the people of the land were truly proving to be enemies. They would continue to be enemies, not just back then, but clear into the present day. And they were working towards total humiliation of the Jews. How did they go about doing that? Well, that's exactly what this section is about. It's about persecution because the Jews tried to pursue purity. The Jews were pursuing purity. They were going to stay true to God. And what it led them into was persecution. Not just persecution during that period, but persecution that was lasting all the way to the time when they were reading this material. Persecution that, in fact, if for those of us that know more of Jewish history, we know that the Jews have continued to be a persecuted people throughout all of history. That the people of the land, which now extend all around the world, look on Israel as being the giant thorn in the flesh to the rest of the world. This extends even into the modern day. How did it play itself out during this time period? Let's take a look. Number two, letter A. The enemies of the Jews write a letter to King Artaxerxes of Persia, which makes three accusations. These accusations have got some modern application for us. And I think as we consider different things that we experience, not only in building projects, not only in church, but also in our lives, in our families, at work, at school, with people that we sometimes don't always get along with, we will find some good application here for ourselves. The Jews, number one accusation, who are in Jerusalem, are rebuilding that rebellious and evil city, is what he says, or what the letter says. They are almost done with the walls and the foundations, which, by the way, was a gross over-exaggeration of the condition of things. In fact, the walls had not even been begun when this letter was written. The foundations had not fully been laid. In fact, the rebuilding of this quote-unquote rebellious, and in fact it's called seditious, city, had not really been reestablished. You'll recall that Nehemiah cries early on in the book of Nehemiah about the condition of the walls, that they are all broken down, that the condition of the city is vulnerable, that things are open, and that anyone, any invader could come right in and knock everyone out. That Nehemiah himself goes to his king, Artaxerxes. This is prior to that episode in Nehemiah that we are reading about here. In fact, it is an over-exaggeration. It's inflammatory language. And 9 times out of 10, when someone is trying to make their point in this way, it is a false accusation. It is exaggeration that is on purpose in order to make a point. It's inflammatory language to make some kind of dramatic point, but it's not actually accurate. This is typical of opposition. This is typical of someone setting themselves up as an enemy to someone else. Have you ever experienced this? I have. Sometimes I'll get angry with my wife, and if I feel like I'm not on very firm ground, I'll begin to make accusations towards her. You always do this. You never do that. You are constantly doing this. Why don't you ever treat me that way? I use inflammatory language. I use extreme exaggeration. I don't think my wife ever always does anything. That was kind of exaggerated just now. Anyway, you see my point. Any of us that have been in relationship know what this feels like. When you're sitting there having a reasonable conversation and then the person across the table from you or the person that you're talking with suddenly goes nuclear on you. And you're sitting there wondering, what am I to do? And what do we often do? You want to go nuclear? I'm going to go nuclear. And we raise the ante. And we go after it. And we go exaggerating. And we get inflammatory. Until we leave each other in a puddle. This rebellious and evil city. They're almost done with the walls and foundations. Certain danger is imminent. Number two. If the Jews are allowed to finish the city, it's going to cost tribute, custom, and toll, quote unquote, and it will damage revenues. Nothing better than threatening the financial status of the nation. Nothing better than saying that this is going to have financial, the results of them finishing the city are going to damage the finances. It's going to damage the security of Persia. Most people consider this a sacred issue. Even in our society, oftentimes when we are choosing leaders, we are less interested in their character, we're less interested in what they believe and why they believe it, and we're more interested in, are they going to cut taxes or not? Is this going to cost me money? Because I'm not interested in that. We can tolerate great indiscretion, even in the Oval Office, as long as it doesn't cost us money. One of the great truths of any society is that people will be willing to make tremendous sacrifices if it gains them financially. That they were accusing that the Jews would cost them money. That they were accusing that the Jews would set up a system to where they no longer had to pay tribute, custom, or toll. Toll on roads, tribute and custom from the city itself. That they were insisting on this was threatening the very sacred issue that Persia had. Was that Persia had allowed all these people to go back to their land as long as they could have a favorable relationship. The idea that favorable relationship could be broken down would be devastating. It would be devastating to the reputation of the Jews. And finally, number three. If the king will search his records, he will see for himself that this city is rebellious and damaging, and that these people have incited revolt. Well, you need only look back two pages to find out that there's some truth to this. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and you read from verse 11, which we've read several times, so I'm not going to read it this morning, but if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, what do you see the people doing? You see them rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. The king that Persia had conquered, the king of Babylon that Persia had conquered. And what you find there is that the people were actually rebellious. That the people had incited revolt. See, they take a bit of truth. I mean, who cares that it was a king that isn't even in control anymore? They take some small truth. They mix it with some hyperbole, loud language. They cook it up with a little threat of danger. And pretty soon, the Jews seem to be made out to be a bloodthirsty group that is rebuilding their city in order to be seditious and take over Persia. Refuse them their money and eventually they will take over Persia. Despite the fact though that, and of course when the king goes back and looks in his records, he finds the account. He finds the account of Nebuchadnezzar. He finds the account of the Jews rebelling from Jerusalem. And that's all he needs. All you need is a bit of the truth to work with. Again, we do this so often. We do it at work. We do it in our families. We see this constantly in the media, taking something that is a small truth and turning it into a gigantic mountain in order to inflame the situation, in order to exaggerate it, in order to cause damage, in order to threaten the very things that we hold dear. In this case, for the Persians, the money. Despite all this inflammatory language, these exaggerated claims, the king calls for a halt to the building of the walls of Jerusalem. But note, Look at verse 21. This is great foreshadowing. It helps to know what's coming. It helps to know that the walls are going to be rebuilt under Nehemiah eventually. Because I want you to read verse 21 with that in mind. So now, the king says, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Until a decree is issued by me. He doesn't say, stop this work. You're never going to be able to build these walls. All the king says is, hey, we need to put a hold on things for now. So the king doesn't say that he's never going to allow the walls to be rebuilt. And in fact, any Jew that was reading this would have read that and said, praise God. Thank you, God. Thank you that the king said that. Because I know that in just a few pages, there's a man named Nehemiah that you're going to call up. And you're going to call him to take a risk on behalf of his God, Yahweh. And that man is going to come in and lead us in rebuilding the walls. Praise God that you led the king to say that thing in that way. Until a decree is issued by me. Great foreshadowing in the text of what is about to happen or what is to come. Note also that these enemies of the Jews, letter C, are from the city of Samaria. You'll note that back at the beginning of the section that the area that all of these people are coming from is from Samaria, from verses 6 through 9, specifically in verse 10, where it says, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria. That is a long way of, it would be like if I said the city of angels. That's a long way of saying Los Angeles. It's the same thing here. The city of Samaria, specifically Shechem. Now, those of you with more New Testament knowledge know that the city of Shechem is the capital of Samaria. Samaria is populated by the Samaritans. The Samaritans are half Jewish and half foreign. They were the product, so to speak, the children of the occupiers that came in and married the Jews. And these quote-unquote half-breeds, that's literally what the Samaritan name meant in the New Testament. These half-breeds are the people that worship idols and foreign gods. They're the ones that are saying, hey, we're kind of like you. We're part Jewish. We want to be in on worshiping your God. And we'd like to bring these other idols into the temple also. You know that in the Newer Testament, the conflict between the Jews, the pure Jews, and the Samaritans is intense. In fact, the whole story of the Good Samaritan hinges on whether or not we understand exactly how much hatred the Jews have for the Samaritans. That they hated them to the core. That wasn't just because they were half-breeds. That was because of their idolatry, and specifically, it's because of verse 23. Look at Ezra chapter 4, verse 23. As soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe. Now, these are Samaritan leaders, okay? And their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and did what? Stopped them by force of arms. A Samaritan contingent, a Samaritan army is put together and they march into Jerusalem and they stop the rebuilding of the walls. The same thing had happened 100 years earlier when they were attempting to rebuild the temple. They had sent a letter and it had gone back to the king, in this case, you know, back then, in this case, it was King Cyrus. And there was suddenly a stop that was put, caused by the Samaritans, to the rebuilding of the temple. Do you think the Samaritans and the Jews got along real well during this period? No, they sure didn't. In fact, it grows into bitter, outright hatred. And some of the events that will happen in the hundreds of years that are in front of the writing of Ezra and Nehemiah will only make things worse, but will set up a perfect situation for Jesus Christ to step into. I'm telling you, to understand this context of Scripture and then to read the story of the woman at the well in Samaria that Jesus Christ said that he had something to do. He had an appointment to keep in Samaria, and he goes to the well in Shechem to talk to that woman. A woman in the middle of the day who was an adulterer and was a Samaritan. And he says some of the most profound, life-changing things to this woman about how she can receive eternal life. And she responds to Jesus, the Messiah. And then her whole town is converted to Christ. Do you know how profound that is? That just rolls off of us. We don't get it. But its roots are found here in the book of Ezra. It's from these roots that the wicked separation between the Jews and the Samaritans occurs. It started from a very pure source. It started from the purity that was desired over pollution. But it brings intense persecution, which only Jesus Christ will solve. These enemies of the Jews humiliate them in verse 23. And it's not the first time. They're humiliated time and time again. However, letter D, the dream of this rebuilding was never lost. Much like the walls in Ezra 4, 6 through 23, the temple itself is not going to be forgotten. They're not going to just lose hope because of this persecution. Hope is not forgotten despite the fact that they are under this persecution. There are certain signs that I see here that I think are important for us to consider as we read this passage. See, I like to think of myself, and I wrote this in the worship guide this morning, I like to think of myself as responsive to vision. I kind of operate on vision. And I'll explain that to you. In other words, I feel like through the elder board, we're able to see where we are going together as we pray, as God shows us in His Word how to be obedient to Him. God will show us just through the natural everyday occurrences that occur within our elder board. God is showing us which way He wants our church to go, how He wants us to seek the welfare of the city, as it says in Jeremiah, how He wants us to interact with the community that is around us, how God wants to change us as a people, how God wants us to reach not just the uttermost parts of the earth in missions, but how God wants us to reach our next door neighbors with the great news about who Jesus Christ is. How God wants us to worship. How He wants us to seek Him in Scripture. God has revealed all of these things to us, and that's why we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ being at the center of everything that we do as a church. These things have not come by mistake. They've come through the study of the Word and the way that God presses Himself in on the elders. And I feel like, you know, this gives us the long-term vision for where we are headed. That if we stay true to what is written in Scripture, that God is going to guide our footsteps and He is going to give us just incredible experiences and unbelievable moments in our lives that cannot be reduplicated. And that's, I've told you before, that's how I feel. I feel like our church here as a family is living during a unique time, that we are just experiencing some profound and amazing things together, and I love being a part of this church family. I so much look forward to coming here and being a part of what is going on at Long Beach Alliance Church. In the midst of that, I'm always surprised when some circumstance occurs. For instance, somebody calls me up and says, oh, you know, you got this big DVBS program where you're reaching out to your community, 500 kids coming, biggest outreach you guys do, you can't use the parking lot. Yeah, we got a lot of people that use that parking lot. You can't use that anymore. Wow. That's kind of a bummer, don't you think? See, these moments happen all the time, and they always come out of the blue. It's always like when we're right about to do something, and then somebody will say something like that. Somebody will say, oh, you can't do that. Oh, you can't go there. Oh, you can't do this. You can't do that. You can't, you know, you can change the sanctuary, but this front pew, it's the honorable whatever pew, and it was bought for Sunday. So you can change all the rest of the chairs, but not this one. Obstacles. in the midst of a dream. Has this ever happened to you? My wife and I have noticed this within our marriage. She'll share a dream, and I'll share with her why it can't happen. You ever do that in your marriage? You know, you share with someone, oh, I got this great idea, we can do this. Oh, that's ridiculous. We can't afford it. We don't have time for it. Let's just watch TV. You know? That kind of thing. We do this to each other all the time. This is very practical stuff. I experience it in the church. I'd like to think of myself as being guided by vision, guided by the Word of God. I'd like to think that through the Word of God, God shows us what He's going to take us to, and we are actively as an elder board and as a whole body pursuing that. And then things come winging in from the sides that I don't expect. And this is the measure of vision. The measure of vision is not how you do when things are going great. The measure of vision is how you do when obstacles come into your way. Because these are the moments God needs to grow you over these, through these, around these, whatever, in order to get you to the goal. If everything was just downhill skiing, I'd still fall down, but it would be no problem, right? What we have here is uphill hiking. That's the reality of vision. And I see the response of the Jews in this passage, and I think they show us some things about how to stick to what God has called them to. One, obviously, they've chosen purity despite the circumstances. We would all do well to choose purity despite the circumstances, whether it leads us into persecution, whether it leads us into rejection, to continue to choose purity. In our culture, you know what that means? We stick by the Word of God, no matter what it says. That's what it means in our culture. We're not going to taint it. We're not going to change it. We're not going to modify it. We're going to do what God says, and we're going to do it God's way. And we're going to do it because that's what He has called us to, and He promises us that when we do that, His name will be glorified. Our name might not be. We might find ourselves on the short end of some sticks because of that. But being faithful to what God has said is tantamount to following Him. You can't follow Him and not follow His Word. And so they stick to what God says despite the circumstances. It would have been way easier to say, well, you know, God, we're going to let them help us out with the building of this thing, but we just won't let them bring their idols in. We'll kind of just play the game, you know, we'll kind of have both feet in the game. Even though God told them specifically not to do that, that it would lead to bad things. It would be rejecting why they had even been in exile in the first place. And Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the other leaders of the Jewish community that are mentioned early on in this book, they knew that they would face this circumstance. And they knew what to do when it occurred. They said, no, we are choosing purity. And the circumstances immediately go right down the toilet. Immediately they can't rebuild the temple. You know for sure there were people in the Jewish community that were like, come on, can't you guys be a little more flexible? Can't you guys just kind of work it out? Can't we all just be friends? That kind of talk. That kind of talk would lead right down the same road that they had been on before. And so the leaders unanimously were together on following what God had said. The second thing I see here is steadiness. They remained balanced. They were accused of being seditious. They were accused of being money hungry. They were accused of all kinds of terrible things. And they just remained balanced. They paid their taxes. They were good citizens. They didn't freak out. They didn't say, Cyrus said what? That's it. We're getting an army together and we're taking on Persia. None of that. They remained steady. They remained balanced. The leadership did not lose their noodle because there was resistance. They kept their eyes on God. And they said, as long as we're following Him, we're doing what is right. This simplicity of leadership is important to seek out. There are signs that someone is operating off of a dream that is divine and not man-made. Third thing, they kept the dream. It proves itself to be timeless. The worship of God in His temple is not to be forgotten. See, for the Jew to worship God in the temple is the equivalency of you being able to worship God in freedom in this country. That's the equivalency for them. It was something that they were willing to fight for. It was something that they were willing to do whatever was necessary for. And they retained the dream, despite the fact that there were obstacles thrown in the way. They never lose the dream of rebuilding the temple. They continued to work towards it. They continued to remain prepared to get going with it. They took the money that had been set aside for it, and they didn't just go spend it on something else. They just waited it out. They stayed steady. They retained the dream. They did not reject true worship. They did not forget their God. Last thing, they grew stronger when there was opposition. They did not just disintegrate and grow weaker. We see this in the New Testament when Jesus Christ is crucified also, by the way. One of the great measures of whether Jesus Christ is really from God is the response of those that followed Him. It makes no logical sense that the leader is dead and that everybody gets back together and says, let's make up a story that he's alive and let's try to start a whole new world religion that will be persecuted for the next 400 years until a guy named Constantine comes along. It makes no logical sense that that's what the apostles were about. That they responded and grew stronger from opposition is an authentication that what they were dreaming of had been placed there by God, and it was not man-made. They grew stronger from opposition, not weaker. Opposition does not destroy godly dreams. It makes them stronger. I speak of this when I think of my own dad, who doesn't know Jesus. He has been in opposition to me, to my way of life, to the things that I've chosen for my whole lifetime. And if I allow that to whittle me into nothing, to forget about God in the midst of it, then perhaps the dream that I have for my father's life is man-made. But it's not. See, the dream that I have that I will get to spend eternity with my dad, that my father will glorify God, that he will respond to Jesus Christ, that's been placed there by God. And so it doesn't matter what kind of opposition I experience, even from my father himself, that opposition will only cause me to be more galvanized to my Lord. I will only grow stronger from the opposition, not weaker. This is true in our own lives, in the things that we experience that are of God versus the things that we experience that are not of God. We are called to be people of the Word. We are called to steadiness. We are called to keep the dream of worshiping God. And we are called to grow stronger in opposition, not weaker. As the worship team comes back up this morning, and as we respond to the Lord in worship, could I call you to these things from God's Word? Can I call you to being people that are of the book, that will not forget how God has called on us to worship Him? Can I call on you to be steady? It says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 that Jesus Christ is an anchor to our souls. Some of us look more like a tornado as Christians. Some of us look more as though we are the hurricane that works its way through the church, causing damage and destruction wherever we go. Letting our personality be the thing that gets in the way. And God has called us to steadiness. Steadiness that is rooted, remember, in His Word. Steadiness that is an anchor. We are to be an example of Jesus to one another. An anchor for those that are around us. So that when a brother or a sister is going through a difficult time, they can come to you so that you can provide steadiness to their lives. Nothing worse than going to someone for counsel and then getting sucked into their hurricane. I mean, that just stinks. There are other words that I could use. You know, that's just no good. Third thing, retain that dream. Retain the dream of what God has laid out in front of us. And remember, for Long Beach Alliance Church, why are we renovating? Why are we doing all this stuff? Why did we just paint the women's lounge? That women's lounge. That's one nice room you ladies have over there. Why do we do that? Do we do it so that nursing mothers have a nicer place to sit? No. No. Our church exists so that we glorify God. And the main way that we know to glorify God from Scripture is to reach a lost world with the great news of Jesus Christ. We are trying to provide a church family, a church facility, a church movement, church programs, all of it to glorify God and to reach lost people with the great news. Where does that begin? It begins with your next door neighbor. It begins with your friends across the street. It begins with the person that works in the cubicle next to you. It begins right in the middle of our lives. The students that you sit next to in school, all these things, that's where it starts. And it emanates out from these places. This is what God has called us to never lose sight of the dream. We don't build for building's sake. We don't have church programs because, well, we're a church. We should do something. We're not the YMCA. We're not just trying to like do fun stuff so that, what, we can just have fun stuff. We're here with purpose. We're here with a dream. A dream to fulfill what God called us to at the end of Matthew. That every last person in the universe would get to hear about how great Jesus Christ is. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're called to. Let's not lose sight of that dream. And finally, when we inevitably experience opposition, when we inevitably get punched in the nose and knocked down on our rears, will we be people that grow stronger from opposition? Will we be people that grow closer together and galvanize closer rather than get split apart? Will we be people when we face trouble in our marriages, in our church, in our family, in every aspect, in our jobs? Will we be people that grow closer to one another, that actually center around the cross of Jesus Christ, rather than the people that just go running off into the wilderness, kind of half-cocked? That's not what He's called us to. He's called us to grow closer to one another, to galvanize together, to grow stronger in the midst of opposition. When that occurs, as we will see in future weeks, the dreams of God will not be stopped. Because He's got His people right where He needs them, right where He wants them, steady, obedient to the Word, following Him. And God will, despite whatever gets in the way, God will move His people forward. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and worship God this morning.